very good. All right. All right. That's excellent. That's excellent. Or else I was going to go on strike. Amen. Discipling young men on the road to Islam. Question we have to ask is, why are so many young men on that road? And let me say this at the outset. It is not because the message of Islam is so strong. It is because the message of the church is so feeble. It's a Christian problem, not an Islamic problem. Key to reaching urban young men is addressing their core concerns. We got to understand that. Core concerns. They're very important. What are concerns anyway? Concerns are values and issues. Values are concepts or whatever that we embrace as our guiding principles, and issues are problems that emerge within us or are imposed upon us. And core concerns are what I would call life-controlling and life-defining values and or issues. Is that all right? So if we're going to disciple young men on the road to Islam, we got to address their core concerns. And why are they attracted away from Christianity? It's because they perceive these other groups as doing a better job of addressing their core concerns. Now, there are three basic types of core concerns. There are personal core concerns. These are things like loneliness, fear, anxiety, intimidation, things like that, you know, all right? Respect. Social core concerns are things such as education, family, health, things like that. And cultural core concerns are directly related to a particular people group. They tend to be unique to each people group. Now, let's look at these core concerns right quick. And we see there's a relationship between them. They're not isolated, but they are interlocked. You cannot have, you know, each of the core concerns relates to the other two, all right? So if I talk about cultural core concerns, you know there's a personal and a social component. Does that make sense? All right. Now, we in the church, if we address any of these, we have tended only to address personal core concerns. You got it? And those of us in urban ministry, we've discovered a whole other circle, haven't we? Social core concerns. But now let me ask you a question. Those of you who are doing inner city ministry, how many of you have a predominantly male constituency of those who benefit from your ministry? Very good. It's the very first hand I've ever seen when I've asked that question. What's up? Oh, it's wonderful to help the sisters. I mean, you know, don't get me wrong. That's a wonderful thing. But let me throw something out that might be an answer to this question. You see, the gender factor comes in here. In terms of personal core concerns, men and women have the same ones, basically, same number. But in terms of social core concerns, women tend to have a higher percentage of social than cultural core concerns. And men tend to have a higher percentage of cultural than social. You know, you're doing all these wonderful works, you're trying to reach the brothers, they don't come. But when Louis Farrakhan comes to town, they'll go to that. All right. Cultural core concerns, very important. So cultural core concerns are probably tend to be the most important when it comes to dealing with young men. Now, what are the concerns actually that seem to be the focus of a lot of young men? First of all, I think, let's talk about issues. I think the issue of powerlessness is one of the major ones that we face in the city. And then we talk about a value, empowerment. Empowerment is a value. Now, three core concerns are central to empowerment. And Karen and I talk about these three things all the way. As a matter of fact, you should know these by now. There's three things. Come on. D-I-S, come on. Dignity, come on. Identity, and what? Significance. They are very important. They're central to empowerment, cultural core concerns. Now, their core concerns are the driving force behind their drift to Islam. I know I was on that road. I know that road well. I know every pothole in that road. It just so happens that Jesus met me on that road. All right. Now, Islam, for example, among other groups, they project an image of empowerment, dignity, strong manliness. I can't tell you the number of people I've talked to in the Nation of Islam selling the Final Call, and I've asked them about their story. And just about all of them, when I go to the mosque, when I talk about to these guys, basically, the African-American Muslims, for the most part, those who converted to Islam, not those who were born into it, basically, they're disgruntled Baptists. Now, when I say Baptist, I'm not picking on the Baptist per se. You gotta think Ebonically. Think Ebonically. See, in Ebonics, in Ebonics, Baptist church is one indivisible term, you see? So I happen to go to New City Presbyterian Baptist Church. You got that? Okay. Oh, hallelujah. So when I say that they are disgruntled Baptists, you understand what I'm saying, you know? Matter of fact, the imam in Chattanooga, I had a dialogue with him a few years ago. It turns out that he grew up in the Church of God in Christ. Baptism in the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues. And here he is, an imam. What's wrong with this picture? Well, when approaching young men on the road to Islam, and I'm not going to talk a whole lot about Islam itself. That's for another time. But we're talking about those who are on the road. It is helpful to evaluate why or what attracts them to Islam. All right? What is it that attracts them? All right? Why do people convert to anything? All right. Three possible reasons. First of all, he could be attracted by the standards of Islam. We're talking about the doctrine, the theology, the teaching. And most Christians assume that is why a person is attracted to any belief system. So we run in there, we read a couple of books on apologetics and how to knock down a Muslim. We go in there and say, the Quran, whatever. That may not be the reason why they get into that. You know, Muhammad married a six-year-old girl and consummated the marriage when she was eight, you know, all those kind of things. All right. But it may not be that. But that's somehow the only way we think. It comes back to my seminar yesterday about the narratives versus the didactic portions. That's what we in Western Christianity think didactically rather than narratively. All right. It may be because of his situation, a sense of cultural displacement, feelings of alienation, identity issues. In the Muslim community, for example, there is a sense of a universal brotherhood. Well, we got that in Christianity, don't we? Or do we? You say, well, don't the Muslims fight each other? The Shiites versus the Sunnis? Yeah, that's right. But then a lot of people say, but Christians are worse. Oh. Cultural affirmation, solidarity with a regimen of discipline to counteract the effects of the surrounding nihilistic culture. All right. I became a Catholic when I was 10 years old. Not because Catholicism was all that alluring to me, because I hated Christianity anyway. I became a Catholic because I was in Chicago with my mom. She had a medical emergency that almost took her out. And in those days, if you were African American and you had a medical emergency, there was a good chance that if they rushed you to the hospital, there's a good chance that the hospital would not treat you and let you die. But this hospital took her in, treated her like she was royalty, saved her life, and it was a Catholic hospital. So, it must be something about these Catholics. And the next year, we found ourselves in New York. And I had to get into school. None of the public schools would accept me, but a Catholic school did. I got a good education in that Catholic school. and I became a Catholic. It had nothing to do with the doctrine. I think I shared with somebody yesterday, when I became a Catholic, soon after that, Pope Pius XII died, and I hated church, but I really wanted to know God, you know, and I wanted to go to heaven when I die. So I figured the Pope is the one guy on earth who knew he was going to heaven when he died. So I was determined to be the Pope, and I think that's... It had nothing to do with the doctrine. I just wanted to go to heaven when I die. And I think that's what prompted the Lord. Now, I know this is tongue-in-cheek now. That's what prompted the Lord to save me, because he wanted to save the Catholic Church from me. Because if I was Pope, this place wouldn't exist. Okay. Oh, hallelujah. Okay. All right. But he could be attracted to Islam by his own motivations and goals. That's important. Often a person realizes that he's been taken in by illusions that have proven to be unattainable. He may realize that he's been alienated from God and consequently desires to achieve favor with God. Perhaps he wants to purge himself of false values that he's taken in. And therefore, as he participates in the Islamic community's disciplined, rigorous approach to life, he sees this as a means to satisfy his desire for righteousness. A lot of people became Muslims for reasons like that. Is there anything wrong with that reason? No. What did Jesus say? Happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. A lot of times, some of these young men, they're attracted to Islam for some very biblical reasons. And you see, it is important. It is important that we engage them at the points of why they are attracted, not just slamming their doctrine, even though the doctrine is whack. I mean, you look at the Nation of Islam, that's some wacky stuff, you know. Yaqub, the big-headed scientist, you know, who created white folks through crude genetic engineering, you know. Oh, it's deep. It's deep. Now, let me emphasize this. Islamic doctrine is rarely, Islamic theology, let's say, is rarely the main attraction. Now, three major reasons why I think we're losing our young men to Islam. First of all, our failure to address their empowerment concerns biblically. We already covered that. We also covered this, our inadequate theology, our inadequate Western theology. The problem with our theology is this. Let's imagine that whole screen is the scope of biblical truth. It frames, the Bible frames all of life, all right? That's the Bible. That's the Bible. But let's look at theology. Remember how we defined theology yesterday? The application of God's word by persons in every area of life. Theology does not, I don't care how robust that theology is, it cannot cover everything. Amen. There is no theological system anywhere that can account for everything that the Bible says. None. Oh, one. There is one. There is one. I forgot to tell you this. There is one theological system that accounts for everything that the Bible says. It's the Bible. Okay. Oh. Okay. All right. Now, here's our problem. Here's our problem. Our Western-oriented theology only covers a little more than half of the scope of theology. In other words, there's a side A to theology, which deals with what I would call epistemological issues. In other words, come on, you know what epistemology is. Come on. All right. Jesus loves me, this I know. What's the epistemological base for that statement? There it is. That's epistemology. How do you know anything? All right? Okay. All right. The epistemological issues. What we should know about God. What we should know about God. But there's a side B to theology, and it overlaps with side A. And it's not so much epistemological, but it is ethical. How we should obey God. Western Christianity is strong on epistemology and weak on ethics. That's why we see so many people with sound theology and are as racist as the day is long. And guess where folks are in the subdominant culture? Guess what their main concerns are? They're ethical. You know, you listen to our oral tradition, you know, I'm gonna trust in the Lord. You know that song, right? And what's one of the I'm gonna treat everybody right. What is that, ethical or epistemological? That's ethical. Now, if it was in the dominant culture, it would say something like, I'm gonna sign the statement of faith. Okay. Okay, so you see, the problem we have in urban ministry is that we go in there with an inadequate theology. We're armed with side A, and we don't know much about side B. And we're on theological welfare, hello, to Protestant theologians who did a pretty good job. No, you know, don't, I'm not knocking them, but they didn't have the whole picture. So we have to do some theology, saints. I hate to tell you that. We all got to be theologians. So there's your side A, side B. Now watch this. There's another way of looking at it too. We can talk about dominant cultural implications, subdominant cultural implications. And if you came to my seminar yesterday, we can talk about the didactic orientation versus the narrative orientation. All right, so we got to do side B theology. It's ethical, it's dealing from the subdominant point of view, and it's narrative oriented. Now, again, I asked the question yesterday, where was Jesus preaching almost 99% of the time? Was it narrative oriented or was it didactic? Narrative. All those parables. All right. Now, talk about narratives. Let's talk a little bit about narratives. This is kind of dovetailing with what I said yesterday. Not only are narratives important, but meta-narratives are important. The big story. How do you see the whole thing? We live in a postmodern period, and postmodernism emerged in the mid-20th century. It is preoccupied with language and meta-narratives. Remember, the meta-narrative is the big story. How do you see the whole thing coming? You know, how do you explain your reality in terms of your big story? It assumes that the truth about reality is hidden from us, that all we can do is tell stories about it. And this is how we make ourselves what we are. Now, meta-narratives have had shifting roles in different times in history. In the modern period, in the pre-modern period, the meta-narrative was an acceptance of the revealed meta-narrative. That was the meaning for everything. In the modern period, meta-narratives came from reason, yielding truth about reality. Of course, you cannot get the truth from reason alone. You know that, right? You need revelation. But in the postmodern period, check this out, meta-narratives have been reduced to power plays. All right? And that's the hang-up we have. We come at folks with a hostile meta-narrative. I mean, I wouldn't go to an Indian tribe and talk about the virtues of Andrew Jackson. You got my point? All right. Nor would I go to a synagogue and praise Hitler for making the trains run on time. Does that make sense? All right. Now, let's look at the urban twist on postmodernism. All right, and here's how the urban minority, subdominant young man thinks in a lot of ways. First of all, the prevailing meta-narratives are regarded as oppressive. The prevailing white meta-narrative needs to be rejected. because it's oppressive. The black meta-narrative must prevail. Otherwise, there is no communication. All right. Now, let's try to look a little bit at this thing. I've tried to graph this thing, and maybe I hope this makes some sense to you. But let's talk about Americans' Christian meta-narrative. From an African-American perspective, we can see it. From an evangelical perspective, we can see it. Okay, so now let's put up a graph here. All right. So below the above the graph, you would say, is America a Christian society? You know, does America act Christian? Or does America act un-Christian? All right. Now, if you could, there's different ways you can look at it. Now, these are only two. But for example, when I studied under Francis Schaeffer, he used to talk about, if I can imitate him, he says, "What we need to do is return to the Christian consensus that we used to have." You know, and at one time, if you go to the turn of the 20th century, you ask anybody in the street, "What's the gospel?" They could tell you just like that. There was a Christian consensus. Does that make sense? So looking at it from the perspective of the consensus, this would be America's meta-narrative, all right? All right, first of all, let's take the time period. The era of Christian consensus, above and below you see the end of slavery, Jim Crow era, the civil rights era, right? And so if you look at it from the dominant cultural perspective, America's meta-narrative would look kind of like this. At the end of slavery, it got a little more Christian. But in the last few years, we have turned away from God. Have you heard that? That's the meta-narrative. We've turned away from God, and therefore God's bringing judgment down upon us. Okay, but let's look at it from the perspective of racial ethics. If you are in the group that's affected by America's racial ethics, this is what the story would look like. We were an un-Christian society. We got a little more Christian when we freed the slaves. But in the last few years, America, towards me, has acted more Christianly, even though we are ruled by secular humanists and all the rest of that. Back in the day of the Christian consensus, there was Jim Crow, there was lynching. Hello. Does that make sense? And so when you come up, this is a fact. When you come up against folks in a different culture, there's going to be a different meta-narrative. And oftentimes, there's a clash. You say, "How dare you say America was anti-Christian?" Well, it was, from a particular perspective. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not trying to beat you over the head here. I'm trying to get you to understand how deep some of these things are. And if you can understand the meta-narrative of the people you're dealing with, then you can tie into it. All right. Yesterday, I talked about how Paul used the meta-narrative of the people of Lystra. Remember that? He used the meta-narrative of the people of Athens. He didn't force a Jewish meta-narrative on them. Of course, Paul got into some trouble with that. You know, some folks in Galatia didn't quite understand what he was trying to do. But Peter had to come to his rescue. You know, and he said, "Oh man," he said, if you like me, you can like Paul," at the end of 2 Peter there. All right. So what is the general meta-narrative of the Bible? It's this. Creation, right? This is the big picture, right? Creation, fall, redemption, and then consummation, right? You got it? Okay. Now, here's where the rub comes. American evangelicals have couched the biblical meta-narrative into the prevailing white meta-narrative. So when you hear evangelicals talk, they say, "Oh, America used to be Christian, but we're no longer Christian." You know what that sounds like to me? All right. Let me give you one real good example here. Uh-oh. Oh, okay. Forget that. Just disregard that right now. I forgot to put this in. There's a region of the country. From, let's see if I can get this right, from the Atlantic Ocean all the way to Texas. You got it? From about Kentucky all the way down to the Gulf Coast. Can you imagine that region? What's that region called? What was that region? The what? The Bible Belt. And I live in Chattanooga, which used to be called the buckle of the Bible Belt. Of course, I'm sure some other cities claim that too. The Bible Belt. When was that known as the Bible Belt? Oh, from the 50s and earlier, right? That's from an evangelical point of view. Think about that region from an African-American point of view. The Jim Crow Belt. You got it? So if I see this area as the Jim Crow Belt, and I hear you say it's the Bible Belt, then what does that have to say about the Bible in terms of my perception? You got it? That's what I'm trying to say. That's meta-narrative there. You see, you got to understand the meta-narrative of these young men. Now, the other thing, too, is that the black church, I love the black church, but the black church has not aggressively refuted the connections between the white meta-narrative and the biblical meta-narrative. The black church didn't aggressively refute that. And so if you don't refute it, some people get the impression that you're for it. And therefore, Christianity is seen by many urban young men as the white man's religion. You see that? They're only calling it like they see it. And if you see it from their point of view, it is. And then you look at these pictures of Jesus. Oh, my gosh. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this amazing? Here's Jesus, who wasn't white by any stretch of the imagination. Then they want to follow Muhammad, who was white, according to the Hadith. Jesus owned no slaves. Muhammad owned black slaves. Jesus was not a racist. Muhammad was a racist, and he called Africans by the Arabic term for the N-word, raisin heads. Anyway, but isn't that amazing? But for these young men to see Islam as more compatible than Christianity, what does that say about Christianity? Does that make sense? And let me put something else out there, too. I hear this a lot. I am 100% for missions, okay? I'm all into missions, okay? But I hear this excuse sometimes. People say, I want to do missions because everybody in America has heard the gospel, and I want to go to people who haven't heard the gospel. Okay, I can dig that. But the people who have heard the gospel, or at least have heard the word Jesus, what are they actually hearing? What if I was in an area where my only connection with Christianity was the Ku Klux Klan? Could you say that I was reached? Or would you say I was disreached? And that's another thing we got to deal with. There's a lot of toxic waste that's been built up by this citizenship confusion. Why is it that Christians always side with conservatives? Do I agree with conservatives? Oh, I have a lot of areas of agreements with conservatives. I have a lot of areas of agreements with liberals, but not enough agreement to call myself either one of them. Amen. You got that? I'm about the kingdom. And you see, from an African-American perspective, the word conservative is understood as far right. We're talking about Strom Thurmond of 1948. We're talking about Lester Maddox, who was a flaming racist in Georgia governor, and he had Bible studies every day. I don't understand that. Even in theological circles, oh, that's a good seminary because it's conservative. I understand what you mean by that, but that word is not a good word in some quarters, you know? All right. Now, I know the people who call themselves liberals, they're just as racist, but they know how to communicate. They know the language. They know the meta-narrative. You got it? Okay, all right. I just thought I'd throw that out there. All right, so making urban disciples. Okay, there's a difference between a disciple and a convert. I think some of you have heard me say this before. A disciple is one who is in the process of learning all things that Christ commands. A convert is one who has surrendered his life to Jesus Christ, all right? The problem is, Jesus told us to make disciples. He makes the converts. But you know what we've done? We want to make the converts. We want Jesus to make the disciples. We run out there and say, five people made decisions today. Yeah, that's nice, but what about the discipleship? Oh, the Holy Spirit will follow them up. Okay. All right. Discipleship doesn't start when somebody gets saved. Discipleship starts when you first engage them. All right. All right. Now, let's talk about discipleship a little bit. We talk about urban young men. Talk about discipleship. There is a pre-conversion. I mentioned this yesterday. There's a pre-conversion stage of discipleship and a post-conversion stage, okay? The pre-conversion stage involves things like practical application of the Word of God through things like justice and mercy or kindness, all right? It also involves what I would call planting nuggets of the Word of God into their consciousness. This is where the meta-narratives come in, and this is where the biblical narratives. I talked about this yesterday. If I can connect a young man to Jephthah and let him understand that Jephthah was like you, they know somebody. He's connected, and he begins to understand some things. It gets into his consciousness, the Word of God. And then you begin to connect those dots. You know this, you know this, you know this, and now you know who God is. And first, again, let's use the wisdom of God. When God first started revealing himself in Scripture, which Scripture did he give us first? The Old Testament. Then the New Testament, right? What did he do? He rose the God consciousness, and then he rises the Jesus consciousness. You got it? If you know who God is, then when you see Jesus, you'll recognize him. But we jump to Jesus too quick. You know, they got to know who God is. I remember there was a young lady when I was in college. We had a Christian group. And we were preaching the gospel to her all the time. Later on, she did get saved. She says, you know, I found myself trying to receive Christ, but I didn't even know if God existed. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we should forget about Jesus. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the strategy we use, you got to crawl before you walk sometimes. Now, there are some people who will walk up to you. Oh, by the way, our ministries, let me say this. Our ministries are set up, they're geared to the Philippian jailer. It makes the assumption that somebody's going to run up to you and say, what must I do to be saved? He said, oh, let me take this little book out for you. Let's go through some numbers here. You got me? In all my years of ministry, I've only encountered one, maybe two Philippian jailers. And I was so taken aback the first time I encountered a Philippian jailer, I didn't know what to do. I was so busy trying to defend the faith, I forgot to learn how to lead somebody to Christ. Anyway, so if you see a Philippian jailer, just go right straight to the chase. You know, don't go through all this consciousness raising and all that. You know, but you don't find too many of those. Now let me say this just real quick. When you're dealing with these young men, the entree point is often cultural core concerns. Cultural core concerns. These are things that relate to the meta-narrative. These are things that relate to the issues that they're dealing with in their community. A lot of young men don't want to reveal the intimate stuff, like the personal stuff. But just be comfortable. Just say, okay, let's deal with that. We'll deal with it. You give them a biblical view of it. Then they might go to the social. Eventually, they'll go to the personal. And they might come to the point where they admit to you that they cry themselves to sleep every night. You got it? Always allow them to reveal the terms, the concerns that they have in order of their comfort. Now, here's something on this other chart here, clash of values. What you're going to have a lot of times You got three different value systems going on, and if you want this, I'll email it to you. Okay.
Take 10 more minutes.
Yeah. I got it. I got the authority. Okay. Well, in that case, I'm going to take my text. 10. Okay. You got it. All right. Let's look at three value systems that are going on out there, okay? First, that there are the achievers. They tend to be working middle class. There are the non-achievers. They tend to be underclass. And then there are the anti-achievers, the criminals, okay? Now, what makes these groups is not, it's not a character issue. Understand this. It's not a character issue. It's an issue of the values you live by. Okay, you got it? So, achievers tend to put a premium on ambition because hard work yields getting ahead. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Whereas non-achievers or whatever, resignation, because hard work does not yield getting ahead. You're up again, you get hit the brick wall so many times, you say, the heck with it, right? And criminals, getting over by any means, right? All right, achievers, delayed gratification because tomorrow will be better than today. Non-achievers, instant gratification because tomorrow will not be better than today. So you get a couple of $1,000 and you buy some expensive spinners for your hoopty. That's non-achiever thinking, right? Now what's achiever thinking? You get a few $1,000, you spend it on a good education, and when you get out, you can get the Escalade and the spinners, right? Does that make sense? Okay, the criminals, predatory gratification, right? Tomorrow will never come. There's a lot of nihilism out there. A lot of young men who think, oh, I'll never see my 18th birthday. There was a sad scene in a TV show called The Wire. And how many of you have seen The Wire? Oh, boy. It's gritty. It's intense. But it's got a lot of wisdom in it. You know, there was this young man named Naaman. And the question was asked, where do you see yourself in 10 years? He said, dead. Yeah. All right. So this is not an exhaustive list, but here we go. Preservation of property because of the sense of personal ownership. Exploitation of property, no ownership. Why take care of something you don't own, you know? Look at the condition of the projects around the country, you know? Destruction of property, anti-owner's ownership, okay? All right. Time orientation involving planning. Crisis orientation, no planning. So, if you're an achiever, when do you think about paying your electric bill? When it comes in the mail. If you're a non-achiever, when do you think about paying your electric bill? When it gets cut off. It's a value system, y'all. And I know born-again people who love Jesus who live by a non-achiever value system. You got it? Okay. Okay. Moment orientation. If it feels good, do it. All right. And then finally, here, goal orientation involving planning. Need orientation, no planning, and want orientation for the criminals. If it feels good, do it. Now, that's what you're up against. A lot of these young men in the hood have been trapped into a non-achiever or an anti-achiever value system. You got to understand that. And that's why discipleship is so important. That's why pre-conversion discipleship is so important, because you have to help them step by step improve the quality of life, because as they live more and more by the principles of the kingdom of God, the more quality their life begins to be reflected. And then they taste and see that the Lord is good. All right. Now, just a very brief history as to what happened and how things got to be the way they were. Let's just say this. I'll give you the Reader's Digest version. Until 1980, achiever values within the African American context, achiever values were preeminent. Everybody knew the achiever values was the way to go. The achievers were the dominant influence in the hood, and therefore they were the stabilizing force in the hood. But in 1965, the exodus of the achievers from the hood began. And without the stabilizing force, the hood melted down into cultural chaos. And some of you see this in your ministries. By 1985, the meltdown was complete. And as a result, the non-achiever values of the underclass and the anti-achiever values of the criminals fused to produce what I call ghetto nihilism. And ghetto nihilism is a strong and influential culture of victimology, dysfunctionality, dependency, helplessness, hopelessness, and death. The poor, we talk about the poor today. The poor in the New Testament were basically achievers. They were just broke. But the poor today are not only broke, but they are trapped in the prison of a culture of dysfunctionality. That's why discipleship is so important. The early days of black consciousness, the concept of blackness was empowered by achiever values, all right? But because of the silence of the achievers, you see what happened, the achievers were silenced because they were considered now to be Oreos. Oh, as a matter of fact, if this is case in point. What's an Oreo? Y'all know what an Oreo is, right? All right. And if you don't know, ask your neighbor, right? All right. But an Oreo is an African-American who shuns his own culture and wants to be white culturally. Is that right? But today, if you look at the online Urban Dictionary, you will see an Oreo is defined as an achiever. If I speak English, then I'm an Oreo. I got to speak Ebonics. If I have a variety of friends, then I'm an Oreo. If I put a value on education, then I'm an Oreo. All of y'all here. Whoa. Well, now here's one thing we got going for us. The meltdown of the hood. When the hood melted down into cultural chaos, it was like a tsunami. And it overwhelmed Christianity and Islam. And now we're all starting from a level playing field. But now the great challenge is coming from the black Hebrew Israelites. You got it? And why? Because they claim to be addressing the cultural core concerns, albeit with smoke and mirrors. But if you're starving to death and tree bark is all you have to eat, you'll eat it. All right. So, today, a new set of core concerns have joined the old set. The old ones were, remember, dignity. Remember? Identity, right? And significance, right? Well, what has happened is that every non-Christian attempt to address those concerns have failed miserably. And as a result, there is a despair in the hood. And some new cultural core concerns, which are also personal core concerns, have emerged. They're not related to empowerment. We're now in pre-empowerment. They're related to dysfunctionality. And you know what they are? Pain, rage, and remasculation. Remasculation. They have no concept of what manhood is all about. They're fatherless, so many of them. And what happens is that when you don't have the real thing, you grab for a counterfeit. And you know what that counterfeit is? Machismo. You know, misogynation, all that stuff, you know. Calling women B's and W's, you know, all that stuff. Because that's all they know. They don't know what manhood is. We got to introduce them to Jesus. And the Jesus in the Bible had dirt under his fingernails and hair on his chest. He was an artisan. He wasn't just a carpenter, he was an artisan, which also means stonemason. Okay, praise the Lord. He had some bad dudes following him. A couple of terrorists. James and John, remember them? The Thunder Boys, right? All right. He had some bad dudes following. He had an enforcer of the Roman Mafia. Matthew. Okay, all right. I mean, it's all there. The Jesus of the Bible is more than adequate. But this wimpy Jesus that we show out there, it's just not the answer. Well, pain, rage, and remasculation. So when we do discipleship, pre-conversion discipleship, we are beginning to address those things. Listen to the gangster rappers. You hear it. Well, part of discipling urban youth will involve helping them to change their value system from non-achiever to achiever. That's post-conversion. And helping them in the pre-conversion, and helping them in the post-conversion state is to find their identity in Christ. That's the Christ of the Bible, not the Christ of evangelicalism. Yes, that Christ is not adequate. I mean, I hate to say that, but it is. That is not adequate. That won't work. And this will require wisdom in applying God's word to them. The Bible itself is more than adequate when we wisely apply scripture to people's core concerns. The word of God has this funny thing about it. It will not return void. All we have to do is wisely apply it using the tools that we gain from the Bible itself. This stuff I'm sharing with you is nothing but right out of the Bible. You know. And then finally this. No matter how strong the pushback, there will never be any defense against three things. The love of the saints, the prayers of the saints. These are powerful weapons. And the wise application of the Word of God to their core concerns. There's no defense against that. God has cleared the way for you. All you got to do is run through. But understand where these young men are coming from. And understand that what they are seeing might be a lot different than what you see. And when you find a young man saying, rejecting Christianity, don't despair necessarily, because that might show that he is close to the kingdom. Because if you understand what he is rejecting, that he is labeling Christianity, if you saw that, you would reject it yourself. The idea here in discipleship is to tear down that Christianity, demolish it, and then rebuild it from Scripture. And I want to say this to all of y'all who are in the dominant culture, who have access to folks who are funny in the dominant culture. Please do what you can. And this goes for all of us. There are folks out there in the dominant culture who are still trying to cling to that white supremacy type Christianity. Does that make sense? And every time they do that, they heap more toxic waste into the hood and makes it harder. You know what? It's like leading little ones astray. You got it? So help us on that too. We need help, not only in the hood, but out there. We need help. So that's it. The key is discipling people from foolishness to wisdom. That's it. You know, that's what the Muslims did. That's what gave them the edge. They did a lot of pre-conversion discipleship. They didn't know that's what they were doing, but that's what they were doing. But the problem was, pre-conversion discipleship alone is not adequate either, because it's got to be a transformative pre-conversion discipleship. And the Muslims and the black Hebrew Israelites don't have that, but we've got it. Let's be good stewards of what God has given us. Thank you.